Our epistle lesson this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. A variety of places from chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, verses 12 through 14, 19 and 20, and finally verse 27. As I read these words, listen for something being spoken into your life and your heart through these ancient words. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is written, there are many members, yet one body. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, this morning we're continuing where we left off last week, and that was with the discussion of the Apostle Paul. And as I said then, of the 27 writings that we find in our New Testaments, 13 of those 27 bear Paul's name as the author. And a 14th, the book of Acts, over half of that book is dedicated to Paul and to his travels and to his journeys around the ancient Near East. But it goes well beyond just that canonical frequency. If you think back to the beginning of our tradition and our founder, John Wesley, it was at a time of his heartwarming experience and his conversion experience he had. He was encountering Paul's words in the book of Romans. And we also know things like the St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Paul is everywhere in our tradition. Paul dominates, and we are heirs of the Pauline tradition. If you look at all the Christians in the world today, there are few that possibly could trace their lineage back to maybe the North African churches and things, but most Christians today come from Paul. So if you're unfamiliar with Paul's writings, you need to do some studying. Need to reflect on it a bit. Okay, brief timeline. First, you know, let's put Paul into context. Paul most likely was born in the first decade of the new era, roughly a contemporary of Jesus. You know, he did not know Jesus. He did not know the historical Jesus, but was roughly the same age as Jesus. He was born in a city called Tarsus, which was a Greek city, a Greco-Roman city, in what today would be the country of Turkey. Back then, it was called Asia Minor. Tarsus was a thriving Greek city, but Paul was Jewish. So there's kind of clash of cultures just a little bit. And apparently, in Tarsus, he was afforded educational opportunities that took advantage of both of his worlds. He was comfortable in the world of Greek rhetoric, but he was also at home in the world of the Hebrew scriptures. Across the years, he would use both to further his work. One interesting fact to note about Paul, and you may not know this, we hear the word Pharisee thrown around a lot as we talk about the Gospels. Well, Paul is the only Pharisee whose writings exist today. Everything else we know about Pharisees are written by their opponents. Paul claims the title of Pharisee. So just kind of think about that for a minute. Within about 2 to 3 years after the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, Paul had a conversion experience. It radically changed his life. This experience led him from persecuting the early church to being a leader of the early church. And he would spend the following three decades or so establishing house churches and other communities across the Mediterranean world. Sometime around the year 60 AD, Paul was arrested. He had returned to Jerusalem. He was arrested, and he appealed his case to Rome. He was transported to Rome, where he spent, according to tradition, several years under house arrest, at the end of which he was tried and ultimately executed under the Emperor Nero, somewhere around the year 64. Put that in context, the first gospel wasn't written until 65 to about 75. So Paul's writings are the oldest writings in the New Testament. Those writings were written somewhere between about the year 50 and 60. Okay. The writings of Paul are arranged in the New Testament basically by order of length. The longest is Romans. That begins the Pauline canon. It was the last to be written, but appears first. The last is the shortest, book of Philemon, Epistle of Philemon, one chapter. So just kind of get your mind around that. Okay, let's change direction for a second. I want to know if you have ever heard this expression. What's on your mind? Has anyone ever said that to you? What's on your mind? I'm sure they have. It's a great question. Because a lot of times we will be distracted by things. Something will just be happening in our lives that just absorbs us. So that affects everything we do. It affects how we interact with people. It affects everything we interpret. We interpret through this lens, whatever it may be. Let's say you're beginning a new job, for instance. I like that example. You know, we can't go away that weekend because, you know, I'm starting work that Monday. Or, you know, I've got to get ready for that. What am I going to wear? Well, I need to go out and get some clothes for my new job. I need to study for my new job. What are we going to do for childcare? Everything you do revolves around this small world. And it goes on and on. The lens through which we view our world changes everything. Changes everything. Sometimes we choose our lens. Other times it is thrust upon us by circumstances, by our setting in life, by our culture. So what's on your mind is a good question. It's a very good question. And maybe it should be the first question we ask people when we meet them so we know where they're coming from. And maybe it should be the first question we ask the biblical writers when we begin reading their work. Before we try to figure out what they're trying to tell us, what's on their mind? Okay, I think this is critical if we're going to understand the Apostle Paul and his letters. What's on your mind, Paul? Tell us, for example, one thing that was obviously on Paul's mind was the end. The end of everything. Jesus had begun this new age called the kingdom of God, and it was the belief of many early Christians that Jesus was going to return momentarily, imminently, to judge everything, and that would be that. Cataclysmic event. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes this. He writes this to encourage a status quo. The end's coming, so just sit tight. I think that in view of the impending crisis, it is well for you to remain as you are. And then in 1 Thessalonians, the oldest Christian writing we have. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them, meaning those who have died, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Those who are alive. Paul didn't live to that day. But he anticipated. He was an apocalypticist. The end of the world was at hand. And he was a man of his time. So apocalypticism was part of the ethos of Paul. Today, not so much. Not so much. Now, this is not part of most of our world views. Maybe some of us, but not most of us. It's not on our mind right now. We don't view everything and every action as kind of a sign of the impending end. No. Okay, I'm going to tread lightly here, but I think I have a passage that for many of us will help illuminate this point. In his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul writes this: women should be silent in the churches. That's good. Okay. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate. If there's anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay, folks, I'm just the messenger. I'm just the messenger. I feel the heat coming off the choir here. Now, I know there are people that still live by these words, but that's tragic to me. That's tragic. Not only is it misguided, it's just not right. What were you thinking, Paul? But Paul was thinking the thought of many who lived in a world of uncertainty. A world that was coming to an end at any moment, when the final battle of good and evil was going to be fought. A world in which the practice of slavery was acceptable and women were property to be bought and sold at will. What's on your mind, Paul? The first century was on Paul's mind, not the 21st century. Okay, across the centuries and down to this very day, Paul has been misused by individuals and communities that advocate unethical, untenable theological systems. And that's a shame because there has been and there continues to be a lot of pain inflicted as a result of such misuse. And I guess what I'm trying to share with you today is that while much of Paul's wisdom remains relevant for the church, we have to be very careful when we read and we study his writings. Just like we need to be careful when we read other books of the Bible, we need to understand their context. We can't get bogged down in the minutiae, in the weeds. We can't get sidetracked by the culturally and temporally relative. We must be careful not to take the socially and historically contingent realities of the first century Roman Empire and move them into the 21st century because it's not legitimate. It does not work. What does work, however, is to identify and to celebrate those portions of Paul's letters that carry a meaning that transcends time and space and culture, reaches down to this very day and into our hearts with the touch of God. And for me, one such passage comes from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. The reality, first to kind of give you a setting for this, the reality that Paul confronts in Corinth is a divisive one. The church is divided on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, it's divided theologically and it's divided socially. And whenever I hear a division in the church, I take great solace in this. It's always been like that. It's always the nature of the church has been strife since day one. It's the nature of things. The question is, what do we do in the face of disagreement? In the face of debate? Well, Paul writes this to highlight, to offer his insights with the hope that he can bring unity in the midst of diversity. Chapter 12, he writes, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For just as a body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And it, as it is, there are many members, yet one body. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." That's our mission statement, folks. We exist to be the body of Christ. We come from many different places with many different backgrounds. We see the world in a variety of ways from a variety of angles. We have a variety of gifts, and we overflow with talent in this place. And such a diversity can frequently lead to strife, because it can easily tempt us into self-righteous certainty. As in, I know this to be true, and since you disagree with me, you must be wrong, by definition. Huh. Disruption and disintegration in the body of Christ can soon follow. Well, Paul says to be very, very careful. Be very careful. And he writes this: "Strive for the greater gifts, but I will show you a still more excellent way." A still more excellent way about going about doing life and faith. And with these words, he moves into the familiar territory of 1 Corinthians 13. Ring any bells? Wedding bells? All right. Just about every wedding I've ever performed, that passage has been read. Put simply, Paul says, love supersedes all. All those great things you can do, all those wonderful gifts you bring into this world, all the knowledge and wisdom you possess are significant. But if I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Love is patient. love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Faith, hope, love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. For me, it's these words that make Paul relevant for my life, to our life, to the life of this world. They are words I need to hear every single day before I leave the house. They remind me that I need to understand that even if I have all things, if I have a depth of wisdom and insight that heretofore has never been seen, even if I have achieved a level of piety that blows the mind away, but I do not have love, I have nothing. Absolutely nothing. So in light of this, I would suggest to you that the ongoing relevancy of the Apostle Paul for us in this place, at this point in time, may be his ability to hold our feet to the proverbial fire, to force us to judge everything we say and everything we do by one simple standard. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Let that work on you. Let that work on you, and it will work on you. Hear these words. The aim of such instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. But wait, we can't go there yet, folks. That's the pastoral epistles. That's 1 Timothy, and that's next week. Hope to see you then. Thanks be to God. Amen.